Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra, maybe a book that you have not spent a lot of time in, but a very critical book in the history of God's people. We are studying spiritual renewal. And one of the things that I hope you're encouraged by as we go through this series is just how many books there are in the Bible that speak of renewal. Listen, this isn't something that is completely rare. Spiritual renewal, revival, awakening is something that is actually fairly common in the work of God's grace. Now remember, when we talk about revival, we're not talking about some screaming preacher under a tent in 100 degree weather that shows up once a week and tells you what a mess you are and calls you to get your act together. What we're talking about is a supernatural work of the grace of God that restores to us the joy of our salvation, that creates deeper longings to love God more intimately and to follow Him more completely. A work of grace that gives us a love for the church and a love for the kingdom and a love for the lost. As we've gone through this series, we've seen revival in many different passages. But as we've gone through this series, we've also become aware of certain failures of the heart that hinder renewal and revival in the church. And Ezra this morning records yet another hindrance to renewal that we need to trust God by His Spirit and grace to remove from our midst. I don't know how many of you out there are Jack Bauer fans, but my family and I love the hit show 24. For those of you who don't know anything about it, Jack Bauer is a fictional character who is a federal agent working for CTU, the Counterterrorism Unit. In this very brief clip I'm about to show you, Jack has just turned in some fellow CTU agents who are crooked. They have given in to bribery. Jack's boss is furious because these agents, though they made some mistakes, have in the past been fairly effective, and they're desperately needed for the fight on terrorism. And he asks Jack to back off and lighten up. Jack vigorously disagrees. The boss sends in one of Jack's fellow agents to try to talk some sense into him. Now, what you need to know about Jack Bauer is that he is intelligent, brave, loyal, a risk taker, and above all else, Jack Bauer is absolutely uncompromising. If you don't know that, you don't know Jack. Watch. One of the greatest hindrances to spiritual renewal is compromise. And the people who compromise, they are not bad guys or gals. They just looked the other way once, and it made it easier the next time. Do we have any idea what the stakes are of just one compromise? Adam and Eve compromised just once and plunged all of humanity into sin and misery. What are the stakes of our compromises? If we want to see renewal in our individual lives, in the church, if we want to see awakening come to our nation, then we must avoid compromise. But if you think avoiding compromise is going to be easy, then I say once again, you don't know Jack. In the passage before us, we see just how radical we need to be if we're to avoid compromise. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along as I read Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. This is the Word of God. After these things he had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord, my God, saying, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure, with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this.'" May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. God, open our eyes to those little compromises, looking the other way just once, that puts us down a path that keeps us from the joy of our salvation, the power of the Spirit, and renewal in grace. We offer our lives to you afresh now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Okay, here's the situation. After a very difficult season of life, after a long period of incredible suffering, pain, heartache, and oppression. You fall in love. You get married. You have children. You settle in. And for the first time in a long, long time, you're happy. All is well. So you think. Until reality slaps you in the face. God shows up and reveals that what you have really done in falling in love with the particular woman or man you've fallen in love with is compromise. And he tells you to send the love of your life, your spouse, and your children away, never to be seen again. If that was the cost of spiritual renewal and revival, would you do it? Now, let me pause for a moment. This is a very difficult passage. This is a very unique solution to a sin problem of compromise at a very unique time. God would not have the church in our day engage in this particular type of solution when we might marry unbelievers. This is descriptive history, not prescriptive doctrine. However, it is an illustration of how radically God calls us to deal with compromise. In the Gospels, Mark 9:43, Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to compromise, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you. For it would be better for you to enter the kingdom of God without a hand than to enter hell with your body intact. The background was this. The people of God had disobeyed. They were under God's discipline. God sent the Babylonians to capture Jerusalem and take people off into Babylon. And after 70 years, Babylon was conquered by the Persians. And the king of Persia told the Jews that they could return to Jerusalem. But they've been gone for 70 years. So though they return to their homeland, they are strangers in their own homes. Other peoples have populated Judah and Jerusalem, and they are peoples who do not know Yahweh, who do not love God. They are peoples who will lead the people of God away from the worship of Yahweh to the worship of idols. And God says, do not intermarry with such people. But the people are lonely. And they begin to intermarry. And it causes them to lose their heart for God. Ezra, the priest, an expert in the law, expounds God's word and reveals to the people that what they have done is compromise their convictions. They've compromised their faith. And the only way to deal with it is radical surgery. Send your spouses and your children away. Out of this passage, we can principalize three necessary actions we must engage in to avoid compromise so that we will experience renewing grace leading to revival. First of all, we need to honestly confess that we are a people of compromise. We need to acknowledge that we compromise in little ways and big ways every single day. Look at verse 1. The people have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. We do that every day. We're like the proverbial frog in the kettle. We live, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, in a crooked, perverse, and twisted generation. And we don't even realize the ways that our culture impacts us and tempts us to compromise our convictions, to go against the Word of God, to sin against the God who loves us. Listen, God commands us to separate from the world, not to retreat, not to cloister ourselves in some monkish communities, but to be sure that we're in the world, but not of it. To be sure that we're in the world, but we do not love the world, as John tells us in his first letter. See, we tend toward compromise like ducks tend toward water. It's part of what we inherited from the compromise of Adam and Eve. And when we compromise with the world, we become like the world and our hearts are drawn away from God. Look at verse 7. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. Look at verse 2. The holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. Listen, we're not talking racism here. This has nothing to do with race. This has everything to do with the priorities of our hearts. We are called to avoid compromise by becoming too intimately involved with the world that will lead us to compromise our convictions and our love for God. In Psalm 106, verse 35, the psalmist says that the people mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. The proverb says, bad company corrupts good morals. We need to be incredibly cautious that we don't find ourselves like the frog in the kettle, in the water, with the world, not realizing that we are slowly being cooked to death. Notice in verse 2 that in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men were the foremost. Today's Father's Day. You know, man, I wish it wasn't like this, but here's the truth. As go the men, so go the homes and so goes the church. You may not like it. You wish you didn't have that responsibility, but I'm just laying it out straight, gentlemen. As go men, so go the home and so goes the church. And in this passage, we see that it was the men, the chief leaders, the officials, who were leading the way in compromise. We find out that Solomon, in his old age, married foreign women, and those foreign women took his heart and pulled them toward other gods. Look at verse 11. We're reminded that we live in a land impure with impurities, with abominations, filled with uncleanness. And we're told in verse 12 to never seek the peace and prosperity of the world of darkness. We are never to become friends with the world. Again, not in a way that removes us from ministering the gospel to the world, but in a way that causes our heart to be entangled with those abominations that will lead us to compromise. Never seek the peace and prosperity of worldliness. As we sang earlier, we're the salt of the earth. If we lose our saltiness through compromise, what happens? The preservative, flavorful impact of our lives is neutralized. But what happens, on the other hand, if we live uncompromising lives? People will notice, because people always notice when there are folk who are committed to their convictions and refuse to compromise. 2 months ago, April 18, 2010, the Verizon Heritage Golf Classic, a PGA Tour event on Hilton Head Island, professional golfer Brian Davis was in a playoff with Jim Furyk. Brian Davis was going after his first PGA Tour win. It is hard to overstate just how difficult and how important it is for professional golfers to get their first PGA Tour win. Brian Davis had finished second four times. He was in a playoff for the win. His shot went into a hazard. Rule 13.4 of the rules of golf say that you are not allowed to touch an object or move it when you are in a hazard. Brian Davis was very careful to obey that rule. And on his backswing, he thought he saw something out of the corner of his eye. He hit his shot and things were looking good, except he immediately realized something was wrong. He called the tour official over and said, "I think I may have nicked a loose reed on my backswing," which would be a two-stroke penalty and would cost him the match. No one else saw it. He asked the other player, Jim Furyk. No one saw it. Brian Davis said, "Let's go to the TV monitors then." And the only thing that revealed he had nicked a loose object in the hazard was super slow-mo on the television camera. He called a penalty to himself. Cost him two strokes. He lost the match. He finished second place again. And he cost himself $400,000 in winnings. What is so important to you that you'd be willing to compromise your convictions to get it? What do you want so badly in life that you'd be willing to compromise your heart for God? What loose reeds are there that you are nicking in your backswing that other people may think are no big deal? And you're tempted to believe them. The people that compromise, they're not bad people. They're people like you and me who compromise just once and start the ball rolling in the wrong direction. Honestly confess that we are a people of compromise. Then secondly, we need to also deeply grieve as people of repentance. You're not going to find many passages that describe repentance in such graphic terms as you see in this passage. Look at verse 3. Ezra said, "As soon as I heard about the intermarrying and the compromise, I tore my garment, I tore my cloak, and I pulled out the hair of my head and I plucked my beard." Seems strange, doesn't it? We need to know that those are all actions that were done in that culture when somebody was mourning for somebody who died. Seem a little overboard? Well, it shows us just how low our view of sin really is. See, Ezra was grieved because he knew what Paul knew about sin, that the wages of sin is death. When we choose compromise, we are choosing death. And Ezra mourned over the death the people of God had chosen. Look at verse 3. He sat appalled. That word appalled means to be spiritually and morally outraged. It means literally to become pale with sickness. Now, I hear Christians talking all the time about how wicked the world is, about how compromising the world is, how terrible the world is. Where are the people who are turning pale over the compromise among Christians in the church, in our own lives? Folks, where's that response in my own heart? Look at verse 4. Then all who trembled at the word of God gathered. They respected the Word of God so deeply that when they found out they had compromised the Word of God, they trembled, they shook. And we stand every morning in this church when the Word of God is read. Is it something where your brain and heart's just clicked off? Or is the posture of your heart trembling as the Word is read? You see, if we revere Scripture, when Scripture exposes us as having compromised, it will lead to deep repentance. Look at verse 5. Ezra fell upon his knees and he spread out his hands and he said in verse 6, I am ashamed and blush. Folks, where is our shame over our sin, over our least compromise? Where is our shame? Do you think because we preach grace that shame and grace are mutually exclusive? All throughout Paul's writings, he talks about how an awareness of our sin should lead to a sweet mercy of shame, that we should blush before God and before each other when we compromise. But we share the same trouble as the people of God in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 6, Jeremiah says, the people were not even ashamed when they committed abominations, and they didn't even know how to blush. Do you know how to blush before God? Do you know how to embrace the sweet mercy of shame? See, because of God's grace, when we see His holiness and our compromise is exposed, it ought to shatter our hearts. It's time for the second installment of Dr. Flay in the Gospel Way. What happens when a heart is massaged by grace, comes into contact with the holiness of God? Is it shallow repentance, or is it a repentance that absolutely shatters us? Well, when our children were growing up, two of the shows they loved was The Crocodile Hunter with that crazy Steve guy and Bill Nye the Science Guy. And I think one of the reasons why they're so popular is those guys are energetic and passionate. And well, I think I'm a little bit like that as well. And if I had a TV show, it would be Dr. Flay and the Gospel Way. Now today for our show, boys and girls, we're going to talk about the Gospel Way and transformation. The Gospel Way and how we're changed. Now, we're going to use some laboratory experiments today. Kids, don't try this at home. I am a professional. Notice the safety goggles are in place. Now, most people think that when it comes to knowing Christ and seeing Him and growing in their faith, sort of like what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, as we behold Christ and have a vision of Christ, our lives are changed. Now, this is how most people think about seeing Christ. This is Christ. This is my life. We come up against Christ. And then little by little, we're changed. Sometimes it's a flake of flesh here. And then sometimes it's a great big chunk of flesh that causes us to be changed as we see a vision of Christ. And eventually, over time, our flesh gets peeled off little by little, sometimes big, sometimes small. And what's left is a life where the outer shell has been removed, but the life is still pretty much intact, just like this egg. However, what it's really like to come into a vision of Christ and to behold Him and be changed is more like this. Now, kids, again, be careful, but I want you to observe. Whoa! Whoa! Did you see that? That is what it's like to have a vision of Christ. And that is what happened to Isaiah when he says, woe to me, I am undone, I am completely lost. Not just the outer shell removed, but his whole life is completely changed. Let's observe again. Are you ready? Watch this. This is what happens to a heart that comes into contact with the gospel. Oh, look at that! Isn't that fun? Thank you, boys and girls. We'll see you tomorrow.
I hope you get the point.
Most of us are repenting at a very shallow level. And that's a behavioral level. Most of us are repenting over fruit sins. The evangelical church is famous for telling people, avoid the dirty dozen, the filthy five, the nasty nine, the sinful six, the awful eight. Behaviors. It's the shell of the flesh being peeled off. And the life of compromise is still pretty much intact. But when we come face to face with the grace of God and the holiness of God, and our compromise is exposed, we are shattered in repentance. Let me tell you, we can't work that up. I can't make myself have that kind of repentant experience. That is the result of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. The question is this: are you willing to go before God and His throne of grace and say, God, shatter my heart over my sin and bring renewal to my life? And then thirdly and finally, we also need to expectantly hope as the people of faith. In verses 8 and 9, we read about the favor of God that has been poured out upon God's people. Look at verse 8. For a brief moment, favor and grace has been shown by the Lord. Listen, even though we're guilty of compromise, there is the hope of restorative, redeeming, renewing grace. And we're not to wallow in the sadness and the despair and the defeat of our compromise. Instead, we're to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Listen, for every glance at your compromise, gaze 10 times as long upon the promises of the gospel, the favor of God. Look what the favor of God brings us. 3 things in verse 8. First of all, a secure hold. That word literally means tent peg. Now, in a nomadic society like Israel, tent pegs were huge. They were key. The tents kept you safe from the elements, from rain, from cold, from the sun. And those tent pegs had to be secure. And God says that His favor in Christ is the tent peg of our lives. That even though we fall into compromise, we can rest secure in the hope that God's grace is sufficient for us. Then look at the next thing it says. That God gives us favor to brighten our eyes. That's the element of revival that means that the joy of our salvation is restored. That the vitality and vibrancy of the Christian life is restored to us. When Saul and Jonathan and their armies were off fighting the war, Saul gave a really ridiculous command and told everybody they couldn't even eat until the battle was over. And all the men were hungry and they weren't able to fight well. Jonathan, Saul's son, hadn't heard the command. And he came across some honey and he ate some honey and it touched his mouth. And his eyes were brightened. He was refreshed. He was renewed. He was restored. This is what the Word of God says in Ezra. That God's favor can renew us and revive us and refresh us. And we're to trust boldly in God's grace to do that. And then he says in verse 8 as well, that God will grant us a little reviving in our slavery. Listen, we're completely new, but we're not all the way new yet. We still have that little bit of slavery to the flesh because it indwells us. But we're to pray boldly that God will give us more and more reviving, that we will see more and more of the rivers of life flowing through us. Look at verse 9. We're to trust that God is extending to us His steadfast love to revive the house of God. Listen, you and I are temples of the Holy Spirit. We're to boldly trust that these words and messages on revival are not pipe dreams. Sometimes I look out, I want to go to people, and I want to shake you. I want to say, do you think this is real? Do you think this is just myth, fable, fairy tale? Or do you think that God really can renew your life? Do you think God can restore to you the joy of your salvation? Do you think there's more for you in the Christian life than you're currently experiencing? And will you boldly trust God to refresh you and renew you? To repair the ruins where we have compromised, where we've partially ruined our lives, we're to boldly trust that God can redeem it and restore it. Verse 9, to give us protection. Do we believe that God can put hedges around us, fences around us, to protect us from compromise? Will you boldly ask God to keep you from those situations where you could compromise? Throughout this entire series, we've studied passage after passage after passage after passage that says that revival and renewal is a possibility, is a probability, is a likelihood if we're willing to trust God to bring it. I wonder, is there an expectancy growing in your hearts? Few of us have had to experience the trauma of a family member going off to war. And in our day, even when they do go off to war, they only go off relatively briefly. But in the Second World War, some people went off for 3, 4, 5 years. I read a story this past week of a Marine that said goodbye during the Second World War to his new wife, who happened to be already pregnant, expecting their first child. He was gone for 4 years. But this wife was special. Every day as the child grew, she showed their daughter pictures of her dad. Told the child every day stories about the character of her dad. What he was like. How much he loved her. The words he sent in letters that she received. And then one day, as the little girl, as a four-year-old, was playing in her yard, a man walked up. She looked into his face and immediately recognized who it was because of the pictures. And as she looked into his eyes, she saw love. And she shouted out, "You're real. Daddy, you're really real." Sometimes in the battle and warfare of life, all this talk about God as our Father can seem to lose its realness. And yet God promises at certain times to show up in unique ways where we recognize His face and look into His eyes and we're able to say, "Daddy, you're real. You're really real. Your promises are real. And your promises of renewal and revival and reformation and restoration, they're real too." And so the question is this: are we willing to face the ways we compromise, to confess them, to repent, to look into our Father's eyes and say, "Daddy, you're real. Come and bring the reality of revival to my life and this church once more." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are real. On this Father's Day, we're reminded that you are our Father who loves us, who cares for us, who saves us, and who brings us renewal. God, if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't have you as their Father in Christ, we pray that today would be the Father's Day to beat all Father's Day. It would be the day that they recognize they have a Father in heaven through faith in Christ. Father, for the rest of us, help us to avoid compromise. Help us to repent where we are. And cause us to look into your eyes and believe you're real. And the promises of revival are real too. In Jesus' name, amen.